Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians 3 as we continue in our study of God's precious word. And this is a marvelous, marvelous letter. I do trust and I do hope that you are gleaning some wonderful insights as I am as we study this together. Wonderful truths. This morning, we're going to look at the bulk, the last portion of chapter 3. May not finish it this morning, but we'll call this part 1 of growing in love and faith, or growing in faith and love. This section of text, there are some really marvelous truths that emerge, just like is any precious part of the Word of God, and it's all precious, isn't it? It's all so rich and so deep and so transforming. So it's just a privilege to be able to open this for you, and I've continued to read this letter. I hope you are as well. Let's begin reading in verse 6 of chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." Father, thank you. Thank you for your precious word. This is the word of life. This is the word that sanctifies, the word that convicts. It exhorts us, admonishes us. It allows us to be transformed. Do your work today. We pray for the saints that cannot be with us today. We ask for your hand of mercy upon them. And we also pray, Father, that you would watch over them as well, as we're apart one from another, and that your grace and your mercy and the richness of the Spirit of God would be theirs in full. And we thank you, Father, for the work you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought about this. Kind of thought about what you would say if we were to ask a question of how you would define a good life. A lot of things might be racing through your mind right now. Maybe you'd said a different way. What does living a good life look like? How would you define that? How would that be described? I think for some, you know, there would certainly be a way to outline or frame up the parameters for what that really means. And I would say that it would be considered in a couple of different areas, but certainly for us, the gospel really is what takes our expectations. It turns our expectations completely upside down. That's what the gospel does. That's what the transformation of being a child of the King does. We'll even see that next time in our Bible study, because we're looking at just, you know, we yield our rights. I don't have rights. We have a new master. He is Lord. And in turning those expectations kind of on their heads, what Paul does here is he kind of sets forth really a different version of what a good life looks like, what a good life is for us in the text before us, to not just kind of peruse, oh, that was wonderful, sermon's over, hey, it's lunchtime, let's go home. This is for us to embrace. We don't just consider these things. We're called to live them. And certainly one of the considerations for you and for me that we have in this text is, again, the overarching and umbrella principle of the context of this letter. The context of the letter is living in light of Christ's return. How do we live in the last days? And really, what does that look like for us? What does that symbolize for us here as we think about the time even between Christ's first coming and His second coming? Which, by the way, from a New Testament perspective, is considered the last days. The last days began when Christ died and rose again. And so what Paul is going to do is Paul is going to give you and he's going to give me some very practical just instruction, practical exhortation here of really how we are to live in the last days in a specific aspect, and that is growing in faith and in love. And again, that's a topic in which I have more to say, and I'm working through the process even this week of being able to kind of illuminate that in a greater way for us, Lord willing, next time. This morning we're gonna kind of see really what Paul is doing as he concludes. This section of text ends the context from chapter 1, verse 2. So from chapter 1, verse 2, all the way here to verse 13 is one facet of this letter. And if you were to outline that, and I certainly look at that. I look at the outline. I look at kind of the contextual breaks and what's going on as we study these things. This entire aspect of Thanksgiving of Paul ends in verse 3:13. What has Paul done for the two chapters after he initiated that in verse 1:2? Well, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2, what he does up to this point is Paul kind of meanders a bit through for two more chapters, but he meanders in giving thanks and praying and defending his ministry, saying things about this particular congregation. The dominant theme is thanksgiving. So we could really say the first three chapters, the dominant theme is a giving of thanks. And then from this point forward, from chapter 4, verse 1, if we were to look at the context, what he's doing is he's going to address certainly the practical matters of the things that are facing this congregation. Things like, for example, what are we going to do with our bodies? What happens to our bodies? What is the purpose of sex? What does it mean to live a pure and holy life before God? What do we do about work? What happens when Christ returns? Paul is going to answer all those things and even some more in the remaining couple of chapters. But for us, we just want to see right now what Paul is going to teach us. And really, what does a good life look like? What does it really mean to be growing as a believer in Jesus Christ, not just in faith, but in love? And that's a very critical topic for us as a church, and it always will be. And so let's look really at this aspect of faith. Let's look at the power of faith, and that's really going to be one of the primary points. We'll look at, you know, some of this a little bit differently as we go through the chapter. But I believe I'm going to be returning to that theme certainly next week and maybe the one after in a way that's going to give us a more overarching view of the New Testament's discussion about these two things. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me just to kind of pull us into the context here. He says in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you," so he's returning, right? Timothy was sent, he's now coming back, "and has brought us good news of your faith and love." There's the two key words right there. He goes on in verse 6, "and that you always think kindly of us." In other words, Paul's not saying, hey, I really hope you do that. Paul is saying, that's what I'm hearing. What an encouraging thing that is. And then longing to see us. So you're longing to see us. We're longing to see you. He's going to pray for that here in a little bit. And he reminds them, just as we also long to see you, but for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through faith. That's the report. You know, it wasn't like picking up the cell phone today and or texting somebody, hey, how you doing? You know, and you live a couple states away, and maybe you talk to them on the phone, you want to know how their faith is and how they're standing, and got to hang out with a dear brother in Christ at the conference this week, and it was a business conference, but we had a wonderful time of fellowship, and I would say probably about 90% of the time we ended up talking about the Word of God over any other business that was being taught at the conference. But what Paul does here is he begins by telling really the church at Thessalonica that Timothy's report was literally, and I would say it this way, it was quite literally gospel. You remember how he's concerned with their faith. Paul was concerned about that. That's why he sent Timothy. Timothy, go back to Thessalonica. Give us a report. I'm not going to go. I'm still kind of run out of town here. And of course, he needed to hear. We also know that the church there faced definite trials. The church there faced definite temptations as well. They were a very afflicted church. I mean, if you just look around now, with a lot of people that aren't here for various reasons and health concerns too, but you look around, you know, the church, the people that are here today probably make up a bigger constituent than what this church made up. Paul didn't go down there to, and this is a major city. Remember, this is a very, very large metropolitan area and a major trading aspect that applied to Thessalonica, which was part of the Ignatius Way. You can read about that and study about that. And yet, this letter and even the second letter to the church there is really written because of the concern that Paul had for them and the faith, but also you're talking about a group no bigger than probably 10 or 15 people. That's the church at Thessalonica. I have read historically the church at Colossae was probably no more than about 20 or 25 people. Similar with the church at Philippi, maybe a little bit bigger. And then from what I can tell from church history, the church at Ephesus was probably the largest congregation, which made up somewhere between 150 and 200 people. So that was a mega church back then, right? But here, these people, just like anybody else, as a believer in Jesus Christ, is facing trials and is facing temptation. Anybody here facing temptations this week, this past week? Oh, just me and two others. Okay. You know, the 11th commandment is, thou shalt not lie to thyself. Thou shalt not fake thyself out. How about trials? Right? Trials, temptations. These are the things that beset us. Isn't it wonderful that we have the ability, unlike Paul at this time, to reach out to brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe you personally, as you're facing a trial or temptation, and you're able to reach out to a brother or sister in Christ and be able to converse with them miles away. Paul couldn't do that. And this was a very, very afflicted, tiny group of believers, and Paul wants to make sure they're going to make it. And so as we read about this, and certainly last time when he sent Timothy, because we are told that when Paul could bear it no longer, remember that? When Paul says, I can't bear it any longer, I'm sending Timothy. And of course, what Timothy brings back is basically gospel. What was it that encouraged Paul? Let me ask you a question. What encourages you? What encouraged Paul is that these people's faith, their adherence and their clinging to Christ, their continued trust, their continued embracing of the gospel, that not just Paul came and brought, but others had continued to teach them as well. That's what encouraged Paul. Basically, Paul is saying, you know, you guys are continuing on the path. You're continuing on your ability by the Spirit of God to cling to Christ. Why? Because you trust and you love the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a one and done deal. The gospel is not something where you go, yeah, I did that. The gospel is something that we live on a daily, hourly, sometimes moment by moment basis, depending on what we're facing at that time. And the result, what is the result of that? So think about it from a balance standpoint. You know, if you think about a balance, right, and you've got one thing weighing one aspect down over here, and you got another weighing the other down. A scale of balance. The trust, the implication of clinging to Christ is something on one end of the balance which results in the absolute lifting up as well of love. The result is love. By the way, Paul always seems to put these three things together, the three things that he has mentioned before. Faith, hope, and love. Those three things ring a bell. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. It's almost as if Paul is saying those are kind of the cardinal virtues. Those are the areas in which the Christian life is seen being lived out. Faith, hope, and love. We know what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these is love. And by the way, he is so encouraged by Timothy's report here that what he does is he's going to write to them, and he's going to write that they, not just in their faith, they continue to trust, they continue to believe in the gospel. That's certainly what comforted him and obviously comforted the ministry team as well, because those guys were in the midst of their own afflictions. Think about that. They're being persecuted. They're being moved around. I mean, there's dangers within, there's dangers without, Paul tells the Corinthians, all kind of trials and afflictions. And what's encouraging Paul? What's encouraging the other apostles? The faith that is expressed by the believers, and in this case, a very new group of believers that he had to leave because he's forced out of town. And remember back in chapter 1, remember what he says, because their faith is something that is literally something that is spectacular for the purpose of being the result of one thing. And guess what that one thing was? If you remember, it was the grace of God. I mean, go back to chapter 1 for a second. Look what he says here. He says to them in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, because you're just a great bunch of people." Is that what it says? No. "Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His election of you, His choice of you." Is that not God's grace? Spectacular grace, not just amazing, spectacular grace. And by the way, that testimony of them and their faith and their clinging to the gospel in Christ, that is what was being kind of transmitted throughout the ancient world. And by the way, it's used by Luke and Acts to say, remember what he says, be like the Thessalonians. You remember that? You know, you Bereans are more noble-minded, but wow, be like the Thessalonians in their faith. Now, let's talk about how this plays out a little bit, because this is really, really a critical aspect of this whole deal. The critical aspect of this is one, and really the point is that we see, and we talked about this last time, why you and I need each other. Our faith is not something that is lived in solitary confinement. We aren't Lone Ranger Christians. Remember we talked about that? We are actually defined as being members of the household of faith. We are being fit together like stones, as Peter puts it. And what do? We come together because we need that mutual encouragement. We need that togetherness in the gospel, if I could say it that way. We need that togetherness in the faith. And can I suggest something to you? Let me ask you a question. Reading this text, let me ask you a question. So it's class participation time. Do you think the Apostle Paul needed that, yes or no? Can't hear you. Yes. May I tell you this, that if Paul needed that, you need it more. I dare say that if the inspired Apostle Paul needed that, we need that big time. There's an illustration that I want to point out. Some of you, has anybody ever studied the life of Stonewall Jackson, the great general of the South? I've studied some of his things, not really read a lot about him, but a lot of documentaries and stuff. But there was a young soldier who was wounded in battle, and he was mortally wounded, and he had professed faith in Christ. Jackson, Stonewall Jackson, was a very devout follower of Christ. Very devout. And by the way, he was also a Presbyterian deacon. I don't know if you knew that or not. He was a Presbyterian deacon. And the account is that he knelt beside this dying officer, and this young man was terrified, mortally wounded. He's laying there, he's terrified. And the young man said to the general, he said, "I don't know if I'm going to make it, General. I'm scared about what happens at death. I don't know if I've got enough faith." And the report is that Jackson knelt down next to him and said this, and I'm quoting him, "Well, then let my faith be enough for both of us." In a similar way, and certainly for Paul, the faith of this little group of persecuted believers who he had only spent a little over 3 weeks with is, think about it, that is what encouraged the Apostle Paul. It encouraged the ministry team of Timothy and Silas. How did it encourage them? It encouraged them because those men were actually in the midst of turmoil and persecution and affliction as well. And they're going, "Wow, look what God did over here. Isn't that great, guys?" But look how he continues. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 3 if you're not there. Look at verse 8. Think about what he says here in verse 8. "For now, we really live if you stand..." How? Stand fast. Stand firm in the Lord. Wow. You know what? My life is complete knowing that you're standing firm in the faith. "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." By the way, mark that verse and mark it well, beloved, because that is verse 8, is the entire focal point of the entire passage. That's the key. That's the pinnacle. And Paul is saying, what is my life? Well, let's ask a couple questions of ourselves. What are we living for? What are we living for? And by the way, if somebody stopped you, they really didn't know you, and they said to you, "Who are you? Who are you?" Or maybe they said something like, "What is your life? What is your life? Who are you?" How would you describe that? Well, you know, I work here, I work there. Maybe you're going to try to apply some descriptor from a perspective that they can try to relate to. Paul's going to tell us, and he does in other places, for me to live is what? Christ. To die is what? Gain. For me to live is Christ. By the way, Paul's not contradicting himself here. And here's why. Those two things, they meet beautifully and they meet wonderfully in this text, that living for Christ, and by the way, seeing this young flock, continuing the faith, Paul is saying, that's my life. My life is complete. Why? Because for Paul, the main thing that he lived for, as you know, the main thing, by the way, and not to be a cliche-ish, but for Paul, the main thing was always keeping the main thing, right? And what was that? What got him off his mat every morning? What got him staying up late at night and toiling, as he said to the Thessalonians, night and day, so we're not a burden to you? What is it? It was that you know Jesus Christ through the gospel. That you really know Him. That you know Him because that what we have given to you is the Word of God. Look back what He says in chapter 2. Let's go back there for a second. Look at how He gives this wonderful description. He says there, that you yourselves, verse 1, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Well, how could he say it wasn't in vain? Because he knew the gospel impact upon these people. He says in verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. What gave him encouragement? What gave him purpose as a minister of the gospel? Seeing these people, who he had only known for a few weeks, clinging to Christ. They were living a life of repentance. They were living a life of faith. And under his, kind of his, you know, his brief ministry there, day by day, you're following Christ, you're pressing after Christ, you're fleeing from sin, you're living a life of repentance, you're doing the things that I could have only seen God do, and for that, I get up in the morning. That's what he lived for. I mean, let me ask you a question. How does your heart and your soul jump for joy when you see a soul saved? Maybe even sharing the gospel or discipling somebody and they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that John said in, I believe it was in 2 John, maybe in 3 John, but what he says there is, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. You think that motivated the Apostle John? Yes, absolutely. How about this? What does your heart do when you know that there is a conflict between a brothers or sisters in Christ and that is resolved? Their joy? How about when one reaches out to another in need? How about when a help is provided because somebody's giftedness is being expressed in a way that the Spirit of God is moving them to help somebody who's in need and you go, praise God. Think about the opposite. How do you feel? What makes you have an opposite kind of demeanor when a fellow believer is mired in sin? And maybe you have gone to them multiple times to exhort them and admonish them and to come to a realization. And how does that discourage you? How about some spiritual warfare? How is it that the heart can be so burdened and discouraged and not filled with joy, but filled with pain? Because you know that what's going on or what's happening is not something that is either honoring Christ or somebody walking with Him in a way that they should. You feel those, you understand those two opposite ends, right? But Paul says for him, this is his life. I think I understand that as an under-shepherd, really, maybe in a different way. Because one of the most frightening things in the Word of God to me as an under-shepherd is what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I will look at them on that day and say, away from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. That is one of the most frightening passages, I think, as an under-shepherd, and maybe to you as a follower of Christ as well. And what Paul is saying to them here is, you know, I'm so encouraged by your life. I'm so encouraged by seeing the sanctification that the grace of God has brought upon you. Not in the initial sanctification that took place at salvation, but in the continuing sanctification of grace by seeing you walk with Him and cling to the truth. And you received it, he tells them. Remember what he says. You received this not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. Right? And he says, now we live. We live, you're continuing steadfastly in the Lord. Why do we care so much about your walk, your faith? Because it's what our life is about. It is our center. It's Jesus. I told all my kids growing up on a regular basis, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Knowing Him, making Him known, seeing the Word of God spread, seeing others come to faith in Christ. By the way, is that not the goal for any congregation? Is it? We live in really an encouraging way when we see people continuing the faith and making progress. That is such an encouragement to me. That's why it's not about numbers. It's not about bigness. It's about real spiritual growth because of the gospel transformation in your hearts and in your minds. It's not, let's get another one on, you know, let's check the box. We got another one. Well, let's go out and fight. No, that's not what it's about. We have a responsibility in evangelism. We have a responsibility to take the gospel out to the ends of the earth. We have a responsibility to live a life of Christ that is pleasing to Him, but also is going to reflect in us to a lost world who we are if we're walking with Christ. That's the goal. But can I tell you this? Isn't that the secret to a good life if you're in Christ? Yes or no? It's not a 40-hour work week, wearing whatever it is you want to wear. I mean, that's not a bad thing. But the root, the reason for your being, who are you? The purpose of it all, purpose of it all is not just knowing Christ, but making Him known. That's what Paul is telling us. Look at what he says in verses 9 and 10 and couple of comments. I've obviously strayed way off my notes, so we won't finish this today. Or we can eat and come back. That's up to you. Look at verses 9 and 10, chapter 3. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return? In return, think about it. In return for what? For all the joy with which we rejoice before our God because of what we did? No, on your account. Verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Very interesting phrase there at the end of verse 10. We'll talk about it. But I want you to know Paul is doing something here before he concludes this massive section on giving thanks that began in chapter 1, verse 2, ending in chapter 3, verse 13. He's doing something else here. He is returning to thanksgiving for these people. He's coming back. And by the way, he says, it's a rhetorical question. What else can we offer to God? What else? Thanksgiving on your behalf for your faith, which he's told us is a gift of God. Can we talk about this growing in faith thing and where it starts? Would you turn to 2 Peter 1 for a second? Do a little bit of a quick Bible study. 2 Peter chapter 1. This was a conversation we had with Mike and I had with an individual a couple of weeks ago. But it's something I want to touch on. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 1 with me. And by the way, we blow over this sometimes. We blow over this. This should stop you dead in your tracks. Simon Peter, 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Think of the description here now. To those who have what? Say it. Say it again. Received a faith of the same kind as ours. That's the NAS. Your ESV says same thing, right? Obtained or received. By the way, how can faith be received if we think it's our faith that saves us? To those who have obtained or received a faith of the same kind as ours. In other words, this is not, hey, that's okay for you and this is okay for me. You have your little faith and I have my little faith, and therefore we're just going to live, and when we see each other, we'll hold hands and sing kumbaya. No. This is the same kind of faith that not only Peter is saying, as an apostle has received, but as you have received, who are elect in God. Faith is a gift of God. Is that not Ephesians 2? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of the works, so that no man will boast. What does the "that" refer to? By grace are you saved through faith. It's the whole package of salvation. That is why we declare that salvation, as Jonah says in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. It's monergistic. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2 for a second. 2 Timothy 2. A couple more comments and I got like 12 pages of notes. I'm barely off of page 4, so we'll just kind of cut this off like a link sausage and then pick it up next time. Okay. 2 Timothy 2. Jump down to verse 24. Let's read a couple verses here. 2 Timothy 2:24. By the way, this verse screamed at me at a retreat one time. It was not a Sovereign Grace Baptist retreat. It was a. It happened to be a retreat of the Independent Bible Mission that was part of IFCA many, many years ago, before we had even stepped into under shepherd of Faith Bible. And let's just say this was one of those defining moments in separating from those who teach heresy. I'll leave it at that. 2 Timothy 2, beginning verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. That killed me, because that didn't happen that day. Look what he says in verse 25. With gentleness, another thing that I had to correct, correcting those who are in opposition. And look at this. In verse 25, if perhaps God may grant them what? What? Repentance leading to something. What is that leading to? A knowledge of what? The truth. If God would grant to them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, which is faith, that tells you that not only is faith a gift, but repentance is a gift as well. Right? I was talking to my friend this week. We do not, I have a real hard time theologically telling people when I share the gospel with them, you need to repent. Although we're told that, it's one of those other divine paradoxes like we talked about this morning in Sunday school. God is calling all men everywhere to repent, right? Acts 17. Paul admonished people to repent. Repent, repent, repent. But yet, at the same time, I know that's of God. It's not of work. Otherwise, we would boast in that. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Turn over to one more place. Turn over just before the book of Revelation to Jude. Jude. And I'll close with this. It's kind of handy because most of my sermon is already finished for next week. No idea I was going to go here. Look at Jude. Jump down to verse 3. You know, Jude is writing, by the way, he's writing a few years after Peter. Peter closes his second letter to the those that were dispersed and the elect that were scattered. Peter's whole of his letter, if you were to look at the verbs that he uses, Peter, writing a couple years before Jude here, almost universally is saying, false teachers are coming. It's all future tense. They'll be here. They're coming. They'll be here. They're coming. They're gonna show up. Jude, 2 years later, says they're here. They're here. But look what he says in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our what? Common what?
Salvation.
Common salvation. Meaning, this is not something that you derive for yourself, and I have my own. This is a common salvation, but watch this. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for something. What are you going to contend earnestly for, saints? For the what? The what? The faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. It doesn't say a faith. There's the definite article means the faith. And it's common. And it's given. And it's granted. And so what you see here is you see that faith and repentance, as we say theologically, and you've heard this before, that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. You can't turn one, you know, you can't turn one over without seeing the other one. It's a gift of God. This is not a subjective faith. Well, you have your faith and I have mine, and then that's where we're... No, Jude is saying, this is a common thing. This is given. This is handed down once for all to the saints. This is not a subjective faith. This is an objective faith. It's not subjective based on you and your feelings. It's granted by God. So what is Paul telling the church at Thessalonica? I see this. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful because there is this, as Mike has prayed, and I've heard Mike pray this before, one faith, one spirit, one baptism, and so on and so forth. It is a singular thing that is granted to the saints through the sovereign hand of God, and that includes repentance and includes faith. Paul was thankful. Are you? Are you? Are you thankful when you see people who are being delivered from their trials and temptations and afflictions? Are you thankful when you see others come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the gift of God? Who are granted the same kind of faith that the apostles received, that you and I received if we're born again today? Are you thankful when, you know, I think about what Paul, when he said to the two women in the church at Philippi, tell Eutyche and Syntyche and Euodia, tell those women to get their act together. Time for them to live in harmony. And you know, for some of you, not anyone in particular, but some of you, you have a really difficult time being a Mary in a Martha world. You also have a tough time being a Martha in a Mary world. We know that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus when Martha comes and complains to him. Lord, what's with my sister? Tell her to help me get this meal put together. What's up with that? He says, Mary has chosen the better thing. So if you're sitting there struggling about your spiritual giftedness and you're complaining because of somebody else's spiritual giftedness and those two things are compatible, you better change and be thankful. Because that's the unity in diversity. What a joy. Paul had that. He's encouraged. I hope you do too. I really do. I hope that this is not something that becomes where you become hypercritical of someone else, even though they might be growing in faith and love, but they're not doing the same exact things you're doing because of a different area of giftedness. And so what happens is you start to murmur and grumble and complain about it instead of being joyful. Father, thank you.